Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is where we'll be. I'm more used to being in the pulpit for 3 or 4 minutes and then being out because I'm used to singing solos and things. I remember it doesn't seem like too long ago, but Doc Scoville got me on a Wednesday night when I was about 14 or 15 years old, and I sang my first solo, and I've enjoyed singing since, so it just brings back memories. But I appreciate the opportunity now to be able to be in the pulpit to preach, and I know that that's a tremendous privilege, and so I'm thankful for my church, and thankful to Pastor for the opportunity to be able to be here and to be able to preach tonight. I was watching a film not too long ago, a couple months ago. There was a group of 13, I believe it was 13 Thai soccer team players. They were from Thailand, and they and their coach went hiking in these caves after their soccer practice. And it wasn't too long after they started hiking that they realized that it had started to rain outside. And being in Thailand, there's a certain season for rain where there's just a monsoon season where it just rains and rains and rains, and that's what feeds the rice crops. Well, they found themselves inside this cave once it started to rain, and the water, by the time that they tried to get back out, the water had risen to the point that now the mouth of the cave was covered. And so what they had to do was they had to keep trekking deeper and deeper into the cave to try to find a point so that they could get above the water, because the waters was coming from the mountain above and from springs underneath, and it was coming from all directions. And it very quickly became quite a drastic situation where it was 2, 3, 4 days, and they were still not to be seen. And now there were many people from all over the country that were starting to come and try to figure out, how do we get these boys out of the cave? They didn't have any sort of means of water, any sort of means of food. I mean, it was almost a certain death unless you could get them out. But the problem was that the whole cave was so flooded that they literally had to deck out in scuba gear and put these air tanks on their backs just to be able to dive through all the crevices in this cave to even get to the boys. For a week, for almost 2 weeks, they searched, just trying to go deeper and deeper into the cave, laying ropes so that they could hold on and not get rushed away by the currents of the waters. It was just a formidable situation. I think it was on day 12 or 13 that they finally made contact with the boys deep inside the cave. And at this point, they hardly had 2 or 3 flashlights on them and no food. They were in such a decrepit position. But even after they found them, they still couldn't do a lot about it, because it took them almost 8 hours just one way to scuba dive through the 2 miles of the cave to be able to reach them once they got to that point. And so after even more brainstorming and after bringing in scuba divers from all over the world to try to figure out, how do we get this soccer team out of the cave, they came up with a plan, and their plan was this. They had an anesthesiologist come, and they had him deck out in scuba gear and follow them to the boys. And what they did was, one by one, they put shots in these boys, put them to sleep, gave them the masks and the gear, and one by one, they started to pull them out through the 8 hours through this cave. Now, the problem was, the medicine only worked for about 30 minutes. And so every 30 minutes along the way, they had to pull out another shot and administer it to the boys. And most of this sometimes is done underwater. It was just an incredible situation. It was the most extreme that you could think of, but they had literally no other way that they could think to get these boys out of there. And so one by one, over the course of multiple trips, they ended up rescuing every single one of those 13 Thai soccer players and their coach. It took national media by surprise and by acclaim. Everybody was cheering. Everybody was for them. It was an incredible situation. You know, when we hear stories like that, we think, wow, that is incredibly impressive. I mean, that's impossible. Like, how could you even do that? How could you get them to get in there, get them out, and keep them safe and not have any of them die in the process? Really, if we stop to think about it, it's not truly impossible. It's impressive, but it's not impossible. What's really impossible is when God makes something out of nothing in Genesis 1. What's really impossible is when God takes Moses and the children of Israel through the Red Sea in Exodus. That's what's impossible. When God causes the sun to stand still in the sky, that's impossible. Because really, the impossible is something that we simply cannot do on ourselves. That's why we define it as impossible. But I'm here tonight to remind us that our God is the God of the impossible. That is the God that we serve. That is the God that Moses served. And that is the same God that we serve. And in the same way that God wanted to do impossible things in the life of Moses, and as we have the record to show, he certainly did in multiple ways, the same God wants to do these same impossible things in our hearts tonight. The question is, are you making yourself available to God to allow him to do the impossible? When we come to Exodus chapter 3, we find that Moses, he had been in Egypt for about 40 years until there came a day where he murdered an Egyptian. He fled to the backside of the wilderness, and for the next 40 years of his life, he was in the wilderness, and he was, quite frankly, he was kind of away from God. He married this girl of the daughter, who was the daughter of this guy who worshipped idols, you know, and he's on the backside of the desert. He's not really interested in God. And when we come to Exodus 3, we find that God has some impossible plans for Moses. But Moses, he's a little bit wary about what God has for him. He wants to offer some excuses for why he can't really do the impossible. But tonight, I want us to see how that God did impossible things in spite of Moses. And in the same way, God can do impossible things in our lives. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." First thing I want us to see tonight is that God can use you in spite of your weakness. God can use you in spite of your weakness. That little phrase, "in spite of," I'm starting to learn more of the meaning of what "in spite of" means. Seems like this process of adulting means the process of doing more things in spite of. You know, like having more responsibilities that you choose to do in spite of the fact that you don't want to do them. Or, attending to things that you know, you get up in spite of, or you keep going in spite of. You know, you do your homework in spite of, whatever it is. When it comes to doing the impossible, there's certainly a lot of hindrances that we look at, and sometimes, you know, sometimes there's some legitimacy there. Sometimes there's some excuses that we offer, but we try to throw things and put them in the way. There are some things that God has to overcome, has to work in spite of in our lives. You know, God overcame Moses' excuses that he gave. I mean, Genesis chapters 3 and 4, it lists multiple excuses that Moses gave. The first one is right here in the text in verse 11. It says, "Who am I that I should go into Egypt, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You know what Moses is saying there? He said, "Lord, I'm a nobody. Who am I? Who am I to be able to do that which you're calling me to do?" He's saying, "God, I don't have the ability to do what you're asking me to do." And that's the same excuse that we offer to God too. "God, I don't have the ability to be able to do what you're asking me to do. I know it's a good thing. I know it's a great objective, and there's plenty of other people that can do it, but not me." You know, find someone else. There's plenty of other people who are able. You can use them, but you know, because I'm not able, then I'm not usable. And that's the same excuse that we offer. And yet, God, what was his response? "Certainly, I will be with thee." Because ultimately, when God calls us to the impossible, it's not about us, it's about him. What was another excuse he offered? In verse 13, he says, When I say unto them, "The God of your fathers has sent me unto you," then shall they say unto me, "What is his name?" He says, "God, what authority do I have to be able to do this? I mean, last time I was in Egypt, you know, I killed this Egyptian and everybody was wanting me gone. They didn't care about who I was anymore. I was all the way up in the palace and they turned their backs on me because of what I did. Much less being on the backside of the desert for 40 years, I have no name to be able to do this." And God says, "It's okay, you're not going in your name, you're going in my name." What was another excuse he offered? In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice. They will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" He's afraid of being rejected. "Lord, if I go and I try to do what you want me to do, they're going to push back. There's going to be some rejection that's there. you know what? There's always going to be rejection when we try to do God's will. Satan's not going to put it up without a fight. There's always going to be opposition that's there, and it's not that we should fear rejection of men. We should fear rejection of God. God's declaration for us and God's opinion towards us should be greater to us than man's. But when we're viewing the impossible, sometimes we get caught up in the moment. We get caught up in the people around us, and we don't lift our eyes to realize the one in whose sight we should really fear rejection. Chapter 4, verse 10, he offers yet another excuse. He says, I am not eloquent. He says, I don't have the ability to be able to speak. And what does God tell him? He said, who hath made man's mouth? You're not even the one who made your own mouth. I made your mouth to begin with. Don't you think that I've equipped you the way that I've wanted you to be equipped to do what I've wanted you to do? In chapter 4, verse 13, he offers another excuse. He says, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. He's saying, God, I don't want this job. Find someone else. He's saying, God, I don't have a desire for this. Find someone else. Maybe sometimes that's our excuse. We have no other reason not to do it except for the fact that, God, I don't want to. All these are excuses that Moses offered, and all these are excuses that God had an answer for. You know, sometimes when it comes to us offering excuses, there's a measure of legitimacy that's there. I mean, was Moses the best speaker? Okay, maybe not, you know. Had Moses had some rejection in his past? Yeah, sure, he'd had rejection in his past. But they were blown way out of proportion. Because Moses was focusing on these instead of on God, and he was trying to find his way out instead of finding his way in. And because of his wrong perspective, these things were blown way out of proportion. And that's often what God has to work in spite of for us. God has a plan, God has a path for us, and yet we blow things out of proportion because we don't believe or we don't want to or whatever other reason that we have. And sometimes we just have to submit our own desires and our own excuses to God and say, God, if you can work in spite of these things, I'm willing. Because ultimately, when it comes to doing the impossible, it's not so much a matter of ability as much as it is a matter of availability. God worked in Moses' life to work in spite of his excuses. And in the same way, God can work in our lives to be able to overcome the excuses that we offer. The second thing I would like us to see is that not only can God use us in spite of our weaknesses, but second, God can use you because of his sufficiency. You know, there's a lot of stories in the Bible of people that God used. This is just one of them. I mean, I think all through the Bible, there's Moses, there's Elijah, there's David, there's Paul, there's Peter. There's plenty of people in the Bible that God used. But when it came to God using them, it wasn't necessarily that any one person was better or more equipped. The main thing came down to, it was the fact that they made themselves available. Because the Bible says of Elijah that he was subject to like passions like as we are. You think about it, God used Peter, but Peter was a boastful, illiterate fisherman who even turned his back on God at one point or another. He was wavering in his faithfulness in the beginning. You think of Paul, who was a murderer of Christians, one who rejected Christ, one who was so feverishly opposed to Christ, and God turned him around. You think of all the other people that God used. God used a young Jewish girl named Esther, raised her up to the throne so that he could work through her. God has a pattern of being able to work in us because the answer to the impossible is because God. God can use you because of his sufficiency. The impossible becomes possible when God enters the equation, not when we enter it. Doesn't matter if we're in the equation or out. But if God's in or out, then that's what makes the difference. Because of his sufficiency, God can do the impossible. What are some of the things that God is sufficient to do for us? Well, number one, God is sufficient to forgive our sins. Not right there to us. That's the most impossible thing that we have on record. That God himself, who is holy and separate and undefiled from sin, could make a plan and a path for the salvation of our souls. reconciling man who was lost, who had rejected God, and bringing him back to himself and forgiving him through Jesus Christ on the cross, that is the greatest impossibility of eternity. And God has accomplished that. And more so than that, even in our daily lives, God is able to reconcile us to himself and to restore that fellowship, to forgive that sin that comes up in our lives. God is sufficient to forgive us of our sin, because sin hampers God's ability to be able to do the impossible in our lives. Sin breaks that fellowship, which then breaks that communion, which then breaks that power, which then renders us all the same as if God weren't involved. Because our sin comes in between us and God, and yet God has the ability to reconcile that. Think of what he did for Moses. Moses was a murderer. Moses was a backslider. And yet God forgave him of his sin and set him back on the right track. And Moses is one of the most revered figures in the Old Testament and by Israelites and Christians alike because of what God did through him. But if you chop off the last 40 years of his life and only look at the first 80, you hardly have anything that's worth looking at. But it's because God's ability to forgive us and to enable us that God did what he did through Moses. And it's the same thing in our lives too. Secondly, not only can God forgive our sins, but he can also help to bolster our faith. You know, faith is the engine that drives Christianity. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And by grace are you saved through faith. Both salvation and sanctification happen by faith. Faith is so critical to our Christian lives. And God has the ability to help us to grow and to develop in our faith. That's exactly what we see with Moses. When it came to Exodus chapter 3, you find a man who's rejecting God's call in his life, trying to offer every excuse. And by the end of Deuteronomy, you find a man who had been faithful to God like hardly any other that we had found, because God had taken him on a stage of development to develop his faith along the way. And God can do that for us too. You know, Moses in Exodus 3, his faith was very small. His faith was small in God. You know, God didn't despise that. Rather, God gave Moses some stepping stones to help to build his faith. You know, when Moses offered some of these excuses, what did God do? He gave him several miracles that he could do. He told him that he can reach his hand in his coat and pull it out and perform the miracle of the leprosy, or cast his rod down and see it turn to a serpent. These were little stepping stones that provided little glimpses into the inside of the greater picture that God was trying to do through Moses. Because God didn't want Moses to fail. God wanted to help to bring Moses along. And he tailored those experiences to Moses to help to give him some stepping stones to his faith. And that reminds me a lot of that man in Luke chapter 9, where he says, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." It's the same with us. God's not against us. God doesn't want us to just try to swallow it all or nothing. He's willing to chop it up into little bites. He's willing to help give us some stepping stones to help to increase our faith. So maybe there's something impossible that God's trying to do in your life, or a lesson that God's trying to teach you that's impossible. You can call upon God and ask him to help and increase your faith, because of God and because he's for you, he can do that. He did that for Moses, and he's willing to do that for you too. You can trust God to be able to empower you to do the impossible that he's calling you to do. What are ways that our faith can be increased? By learning more of God's character, by knowing more of God's word and his promises, by these experiences of depending upon God's power. You know what? I'm thankful that Matthew 17:20 says that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you should be able to say unto this mountain, "Remove thee hence into yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." I'm thankful that I don't have to have all the faith in the world to be able to make impossible things happen. God says he can make impossible things happen even with faith the size of a mustard seed. You know, maybe that's where I'm at. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. You say, "Lord, I want to believe. I want to have faith. Help thou mine unbelief. My faith is small, but will you help to increase it?" God can. And God wants to. Because God can take even the faith of a mustard seed size and do impossible things with it. So when it comes to doing the impossible in our lives, it really doesn't come down to us. It really comes down to God. It depends on how much do we make ourselves available to God so that he might be able to use us. So what are some impossible things that God is calling you to do? What are some impossible things that God calls us to do today? Well, one of the impossible things that God calls us to do is to reach the world. You know, we just came out of missions conference. That sure seems like an impossible task. Lord, how are we supposed to go into all the world? How are we supposed to be able to tell everybody it's impossible? Let's just give up and not do it. Isn't that how we act? But no, if we were to say, God, I know that you're using not only me, but a lot of other people. Help me to find my part. Help me to come out on the weekends and to be able to knock on a couple doors because it starts somewhere. Help me to be able to build some relationships with some people that I know so that I can invest in them and begin to multiply. Spiritually speaking, to multiply people and to fulfill the great commission of teaching and making disciples of all nations. Maybe that's something impossible that I can do. God, give me a part. When it comes to us doing the impossible, it really just comes down to our inclination. What's it going to be? It's a choice of your will. Are you going to approach it from, God, what can I do to get out? Or God, what can I do to make myself available and to be used? I'm sure that in the world that we're in today that God doesn't want to do any less that he's been doing before. It kind of looks like that, but that's not on God. That's because of us. It's because maybe fewer people are making themselves available to God to do what he wants to do in this world. Because we're getting distracted by other things. Because our desires are elsewhere. Because we're making excuses and just shoving things off. We're making ourselves callous. No, our God is the same impossible God today as he's always been. And everything that we've read about that God has done in the past is everything that God still has the same capability to do today. It just depends on what will you do to make yourself available to God. There was once a town skeptic who was jealous of a certain wise man in this town. This wise man, he always seemed to have the right answer. He always seemed to know exactly what the answer that was to the issue that was at hand. And so this skeptic, he was a little bit jealous of this. He was jealous of the attention that he got. He was jealous of the fact that he always seemed to be right. He always had the answer, and he couldn't be able to stump him. So one day, as he was thinking, he was trying to figure out a way to stump this wise man. He came up with a plan. That's what he did. He took a bird in his hands and he covered it up in his hands. And he went to this wise man. And he said, "Sir, I want to ask you a question. This bird that I have in my hands, is it alive or is it dead?" Now this he asked full knowing that if the wise man said alive, he could simply crush the bird and it would die. And if the wise man said, "Oh, the bird is dead," and he would simply open his hands and the bird would fly away. And so he thought he had him trapped. So he had this bird in his hands and he asked him, "Sir, is the bird in my hands alive or dead?" You know, the wise man, he stopped for a minute and he thought. And after a moment's thought, he said, "Sir, I perceive that the answer to that question lies within your heart. It is within your hands to either kill the bird or to let it go free." And by that, he answered the skeptic. When it comes to the impossible, truly the decision is in our own heart. Because the potential is there. The God is the same. Circumstances are no worse. But God is able and wanting to do the impossible. But the decision lies in our own heart. Are we going to take that Holy Spirit that is working in our heart and crush it? Are we going to quench the Spirit? Or are we going to make ourselves available and open ourselves up to God? The decision lies in our hearts tonight. So I don't know what it is that God might be calling you to do, might be asking you to do, might be working on your heart. Maybe it's a lesson that he's trying to teach you. Maybe it's something that he wants you to step out by faith and to accomplish. The impossible looks different for each one of us. One thing's the same, it's impossible to us. But there's another thing that's the same, and that it's not impossible to God. And the same God that did impossible things for Moses is the same God that wants to do impossible things through us tonight. we will make ourselves available to him. So I want to challenge you. Our God is the God of the impossible. Will you make yourself available to him? Let's go ahead and pray.